Acts chapter 11. I draw your attention tonight, especially to the verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. I want to consider this exhortation at Antioch. This exhortation to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. This exhortation which was given by good and godly Barnabas. There are three things that I want to draw your attention to in the text tonight. I want you to consider, first of all, the exhorted. He exhorted them all. And then I want to consider with you the exhorter, even Barnabas himself. And then I want to consider the exhortation that they would, with purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord. The exhorted, first of all, it says that he exhorted them all. These people who are being exhorted, we need to consider, first of all, who they were, and we also need to reflect, I think, on why they needed this exhortation. They exhorted who they were and why they needed it. Who they were, first of all? Well, for a start, they were young in faith. They are not long saved. They're new believers in Christ. Their story is described in verses 19 through to 21. It was before Barnabas had even appeared on the scene. The place is Antioch. Antioch is the greatest city in Syria. In fact, it's the third greatest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome and after Alexandria. The next great city is Antioch. It's a very cosmopolitan city, and it includes a very strong Jewish community, but it's a very worldly city. It's a very ungodly city. It's a city full of idolatry. It's the place that the Christian church wasn't running to evangelize, I can tell you. They didn't get there quick. They didn't get there in a hurry. It took persecution to drive them there. And that's what we're told, that it was at the time of the persecution of Stephen that many of the believers are scattered abroad, and they go to different places where there are strong Jewish communities for safety and refuge. Some even cross over to the island of Cyprus, but many make their way north and end up in this great cosmopolitan city to be hopefully lost in the crowd and to be safe from the persecution. But these believers who did get there in the persecution, they began talking about the Lord. They began teaching about Jesus Christ as they got opportunity. They began evangelizing. It says they preached the Lord Jesus. And an amazing thing happened. A great number, not an ordinary number, not a few, but a great number believed. And here was a great church established in this mighty city. And it became a great missionary church. It became the very center of missionary activity into Europe. We especially owe to them a great debt for their preserving the New Testament manuscripts, for their copying them faithfully, and for their distributing them among the nations. And we have the faithful New Testament today mainly because of this great church at Antioch. Faithful Greek manuscripts upon which our Bible version is based. In fact, so great was this church that it was here where disciples began to be called Christians. This was the place where it all started. This is where they got this name of being devoted to Christ, so devoted to him that they were called Christians. Now, at the time of our text, that church is only in its infancy. They're just new disciples, though many of them, they're not long saved, but they're true disciples. And it tells us how they became Christians. It tells us in some detail, in actual fact, how they became Christians. They became Christians by hearing Christ preach to them, because it says that these believers spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And that's where being saved commences. And hearing about Christ and hearing the preaching of the gospel. And that's how the work commenced here. And that's how this church was formed. There were those who preached the Lord Jesus. They magnified the Lamb. They lifted up Christ crucified and risen. But not only did this place have the preaching of the Lord Jesus, it had also God's hand working, because it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21. And then it says that they became Christians by believing, because it says a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This is how they became Christians. They were preached unto, and the hand of the Lord was working in them, and they believed the message, and they repented and turned from their idols unto Christ. And so these people that are being exhorted are Christians, true Christians, real Christians who have experienced a real conversion. As it says in verse 23, whenever Barnabas arrived and he began to see them and to look into their lives, it says he saw the grace of God in them. That's how they became Christians. The grace of God was amongst them. The grace of God was in the preaching. The grace of God was in that mighty hand of the Lord. And they're a saved multitude. They're truly saved. But now Barnabas arrives. He arrives on the scene, having been sent by the presbytery at Jerusalem, having been sent by the apostles. He arrives at Antioch and he sees God's grace. And what does he do? He exhorts them all. These true believers, these real Christians who have already had preaching, who have already had the mighty hand of God working in their lives, what does Barnabas do? He continues to preach on to them all. Them all. And we have to ask, why? Why are they exhorted? Are they not truly saved? Has there not been a real work done in their hearts? Why do they need more of this preaching? Why do they need more of this exhortation? And the answer is because Barnabas feels the need that they do. And so they've had faithful preaching, they've had God's hand, they have true faith and true repentance, but they still need further exhortation. They still need more preaching. They still need more of God's hand working in them. They've turned to the Lord, but they need to be told to stick close to the Lord. Why? Well, Barnabas knows that they need to be told this because he is a man of great experience in the things of God. And we'll see more about that whenever we come to look at the exhorter himself in a moment. But he's a man who knows that they need exhorted. And he knows this because he knows the sinfulness of the human heart. He knows that God's people still have a sinful heart. He knows that they are not yet made perfect in holiness. Even though they've been converted, even though they've experienced the true grace of God, Barnabas still knows that they are sinners, still liable to go astray. They are still liable to fall. They are still liable to commit sin. They're like sheep who are still liable to wander. We know from the Bible and from the history of Christian experience that this is true, that saints are capable of leaving their first love. "Thou hast left thy first love," the Savior said to some saints. That they are capable of growing cold, though they have started off zealously and warmly in their devotion to Jesus Christ, yet they are capable of growing cold in heart. They're capable of erring and even sinning and getting into a state and getting a root of bitterness into their hearts, whereby they are led aside, whereby they lose communion and touch with the Lord. Or they get into a state whereby they have been deceived by the deceivableness of sin, and they miss out with God. Or maybe they regard iniquity in their hearts. Or maybe they fall into covetousness or idolatry, as the Lord calls it. Barnabas knows all of this. And he knows that young saints and even mature saints, that they need exhorted. Barnabas was aware of all the skeletons that have fallen along the path of the Christian pilgrimage. People like Ananias and Sapphira, he is aware of all of this, so that when he comes to Antioch, he exhorts them to cling to the Lord. But not only is there their own hearts and the proneness to wander that is in us Christians even, there is the world. There is the worldly city of Antioch. He knows that Antioch is a dangerous place. It's not like Jerusalem, where there is the knowledge of the scriptures and where there are synagogues and Christian places of worship here and there and yonder, and the mighty apostles and a great multitude who have been converted in the city. Antioch is a particularly difficult place. Worldliness prevails there. It's a place of worldly pleasures. It's the place of the hippodrome and the place of the sports events and the worldly things. It's a place of worldly views and worldly philosophy. It's a place of abounding immorality. It's a place where all religions are found and where all religions get on together with one another, and all religions are free and equal in the eyes of the law, as long as you give lip service to the Lord Emperor. Your religion can flourish in the city. But Christianity is not like that. It cannot call the emperor Lord of all. It cannot accept all the false religions. It exposes them as idolatrous. It exposes them as wicked. It says there's only one way, and Jesus Christ is the way and the truth, and he's the life, and there's no one else. And Barnabas knows that's a difficult place to be a Christian. Easy to compromise. Easy to eat things that have been committed to idols and just say in your own mind, "It's nothing, an idol's nothing." And yes, the idol may not be anything to the Christian, but it is everything to that poor man who you may eat the meat with, who will therefore be grounded in his idolatry all the stronger and in his superstitions, because a Christian has been tempted to eat with him meat that has been committed unto idols. It's difficult. Christians will be ostracized. Christians will be rejected because they have rejected the ecumenism of the city. And so it's difficult for them. Barnabas knows this. They're going to have a hard time, these young believers, to be faithful in such a place. And therefore he exhorts them all to keep clinging to the Lord Jesus. But not only is there the sinfulness of their own hearts, whereby they need to be exhorted, not only the difficulty and the worldliness of the place where they live, whereby they need to be continually exhorted, but then there's the devil and his oppression, especially his persecuting arm. If he doesn't beguile them into compromise, if he doesn't beguile them into the ecumenism of the day, if he doesn't suck them, as it were, into error and to make their consciences to become hardened, then he tries his arm of persecution. He oppresses them. He vexes the church. And so Barnabas knew that that's how the devil works, that he tried that in Jerusalem, the persecution, and the saints were terrified. And you remember how Saul was used by the devil before the Lord saved him, and he caused many even to blaspheme that holy name. Even Saul saw many who he saw that they didn't cleave to the Lord. Barnabas knows this. He knows that the wicked one is mighty and powerful. He knows the danger of being not only perverted, but the danger of being frightened through his persecuting power. And so there are snares and dangers, pitfalls and traps of all kind. Not one of these saints was immune. Not one of these saints was without the danger. And so that is why he exhorted them all. No matter how long they had believed, no matter how they turned, no matter what their story or their testimony was, no matter how mighty God's hand was in their lives, no matter what preaching they had previously sat under and received, they still needed exhorted. And so do we, because we are no different. Hearts prone to wander, spirits prone to compromise, the same devil we face, an even more powerful world we have to war with. We have to be exhorted to keep clinging to Jesus through it all. Remember how the apostle said to the Hebrews, he says, "Brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Don't get weary with it. Don't think it's just, you know, you're just being told off all the time and you're just being told the same thing. Don't get weary. Suffer it. Suffer the word of exhortation because you need it. You need it." Remember how Paul said to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, give attendance to reading, but also to exhortation. Don't stop reading the scriptures to the people." But that's not enough. It's not enough just to read the scriptures, Timothy. You have to exhort them. And so give attendance to exhortation. And that's a very special form of preaching, as we shall see. So the exhorted them. But then the exhorter. I think we need to think briefly upon the exhorter. It says in verse 23, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all." Verse 24, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." Now we need to see the man behind this exhortation. Not indeed his whole history. The whole history of Barnabas is a story in itself, which we can't touch upon tonight. That would take too long. But just the things that the Holy Spirit points out here in the context. Because the Holy Spirit is highlighting to us the kind of exhorter he is and why he's exhorting and the way he's exhorting. Now, it's important to see this because I want you to know that this exhortation, it's good exhortation, it's right exhortation because it's given by Barnabas. And he's a specially equipped exhorter. And the church at Jerusalem knew that. That's why they sent him. He's the very man for the job, for the young church up in that difficult, worldly city. So it's important to see the exhorter so that we will know the divine authority that is in him and with him. Now, he's an exhorter who is in the light. He is an exhorter who knows, who has Christian experience, and who is himself equipped to exhort. And he's not just giving lectures and sermons. Do you see that? It doesn't say he lectured them. It doesn't say that he gave Bible lessons. It doesn't just say that he imparted knowledge and he gave theology. It doesn't say he held Bible classes. But he exhorted them. That's practical. Practical exhortation. That's warning and entreaty and appealing, even begging them. All of this is involved in exhortation. He was an exhorter with authority. Because he was recognized and sent out by the church, he traveled from the presbytery at Jerusalem. And that's important, you know. Public exhortation is not for every Tom, Dick, and Harry. And the pulpit is not for everybody. No, the ministry of exhortation is a very special ministry in the church. It's a ministry for gifted and recognized men of God who are sent, who have the church behind them, who have recognized their gifts and abilities, and who are pleased to send them out in the work of the Lord. And so any exhorter should have presbytery behind him, should have had the laying on of hands. The pulpit is not for all. It is for God called and God sent men. And this man is sent. He's sent by God and he's sent by the church. He has authority. And he was an exhorter who saw. Because it says there when he came, in obedience to his commission, it says there he saw the grace of God. Yes, he saw God's grace. He was a man of discernment. He was a man of understanding. He was a man who could recognize the grace of God. He could see that the Lord was among them, but he could also see that where God's grace is, the devil is, and sin is, because sin is abounding where grace is abounding. Both are in proximity to one another, and he's seen God's grace. He knows the devil will be at hand. He'll know there'll be the opposition of the world and of hell. He knows this. He sees the grace of God, and he knows what he has to do. He doesn't sit back and say, everything will be fine now. The grace of God is here. I don't have to worry. I don't have to exhort this people. No. He sees the grace of God, and he knows and realizes all the more he has to exhort them. He was a glad exhorter. Because it says when he's seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them. And so there's gladness in his exhortation. It's not an exhortation in despair and sadness. It's not an exhortation in a kind of a panic. No, he's glad and he's rejoicing and he is positive. But he is rejoicing with trembling. And he realizes also that his joyfulness must not be foolish or trivial. His joyfulness must not be blamed or careless. There's no full stop after glad. Now, there are many places today and they would put their full stop in there. He'd seen the grace of God and was glad. Nothing more to worry about. Nothing more to do. Barnabas didn't think that. Yes, he saw the grace of God and he was glad, but he knew there still needed to be the exhorting to continue. He knew that. And so God's grace has to be, as it were, recognized, but yet it also has to be recognized that God's grace continues, but God's grace uses means. Yes, grace perseveres, and grace causes the people of God to continue, but it perseveres through the use of means. And grace brings the means of exhortation. Its grace gives you a pulpit ministry. Its grace gives you a minister of the gospel. Its grace that gives you an exhorter. And this man of God here realizes that even though God's grace is abounding, he still has to continue preaching to them. He was an impartial exhorter as well, because it says he exhorted them all. Not the rich merely, not taken in, as it were, by the few who might make his stay in Antioch all the more comfortable. No, he didn't pick and choose and, as it were, have his favorites. No, he exhorted them all. There's something else about this exhorter. It is directly linked to the kind of exhortation he gave. It is highlighted by that word "for." Because it says there, he exhorted them all, for he was a good man. You see how the word "for" there is explaining his exhorting. He exhorted them. Why did he exhort them? For he's a good man. And a good man exhorts. That's why he exhorted. He cared. He was aware of the dangers. He was game. Now, he could have been an impressive exhorter. It could say that he had exhorted them because he was an impressive man. It could have said that. That wouldn't be true, though. But it might be true of some people today. He can exhort well because he's an impressor. He's an impressive man. He likes his abilities to be seen. He exhorted them, for he was eloquent. Doesn't say that. He exhorted them, for he was a great preacher. Doesn't say that. He exhorted them, for he was a good man. That's what they needed. He didn't exhort them, as it were, because he had deep thoughts and he wanted to show them. Doesn't say he had great exegesis. It doesn't say he had great theology. It just says, for he was good. He saw the dangers. He knew human hearts. He knew Satan's power. He knew the world's snares. And he exhorted them out of his kindness and out of his care and out of his goodness. And that's what preaching has to have. That has to have the word of exhortation. It's to get to the heart and life. It's to rescue the people from backsliding and coldness. It's to keep them close to God and not to turn away from him through all the difficulties. Not to be overcome by the difficulties, but to overcome by clinging on to the Lord. He's exhorting them to that. And you need that too. The Christian church needs that. He was an exhorter with power, because it says not only was he a good man, but it says also he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. He was a man who had the Holy Spirit in his life. Not ordinarily, but he was filled with the Spirit. He had power. And he had faith. He had conviction. He had conviction of these things. He had conviction of the gospel. He had conviction of the need of the human heart. He had conviction of the power of Satan. He had conviction of the dangers of worldliness and of the world and of compromise and of ecumenism. He was a man of conviction. And he was an exhorter who had God with him. Because it says, many were added unto the Lord. Much people. The exhorter. But then thirdly, we come to the exhortation itself. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, this is only a summary of his exhortation. It's only a summary. The Holy Spirit isn't giving us all his sermons of exhortation. He's only giving us an estimate of what all his sermons were about. Everything that he said, everything that he had to say, is reduced to this simple head. That everything that he preached to them had this appeal, that the people of God would, with one purpose of heart, continually stay close to Jesus Christ. That was the essence of his ministry, to keep them a people close to the Lord. This is, if you like, the text that would have been on his study wall, so that every sermon that he prepared would be prepared in the light of that, that the people might be exhorted to have this purpose of heart to stay close to Christ. This is the sum and substance of true Christian pulpit ministry. Because the Christian ministry is a ministry of exhortation. Evangelism to sinners, but exhortation to saints. And all preaching ministry in the church is directed to the saints in maintaining purpose of heart and their unending cleaving unto the Lord. Now, the Lord here is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says that they preached the Lord Jesus unto them, that the hand of the Lord, that is this Lord Jesus who was preached, was with them, and they turned unto this Lord who was preached, this Lord Jesus. And now Barnabas comes and he tells them, the Lord Jesus that you've turned to when you heard him preached, you keep clinging to him. You keep clinging to him. It's the Lord Jesus in the text. They need to cleave to him now with purpose of heart. And they did. And that's why they became known as Christians. Christians, not only, you see, have turned to the Lord, but Christians are ones who continually cleave unto him. The word cleave here, you will know, means to cling to stick fast to adhere to remain close to let nothing get in between. Nothing. No thing or nobody between you and the Lord. Let nothing get between you and the Lord. This exhortation is about keeping near to the Lord Jesus. This, of course, is drawn from the language of the Old Testament. This is a new language that Barnabas invented. He knows his Bible. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. And we meet this all the time in the Bible. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Thou shalt serve him. And to him you shall cleave. You'll cleave unto him. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, that we should love the Lord our God, that we may obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days. You can't do without him. You need the Lord. You need the Lord for your life. You need the Lord for all the length of your days. Every day you need the Lord, and you have to cleave unto him. So Barnabas is taking up the language of the Old Testament here. You remember how Joshua, an old man as he was, and yet at the end of his days, he told the people to give diligent heed to the commandments and to Moses, the servant of the Lord, who charged you to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him, to cling to him. This is what Barnabas is telling them. But cleave unto the Lord our God, as ye have done unto this day, Joshua said. Perhaps the upper room discourse was mentioned by Barnabas in one of his sermons, how that the Lord Jesus used that word abide. He used different words, no doubt, to describe what cleaving unto the Lord is. And I'm sure on more than one occasion, he would have used the word abide. Because that was the word the Savior himself said. Abide in me, he says. And I in you, let nothing come between us. Let us be inseparable. You and me and I in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Because without me, you see, you can do nothing. If a man doesn't abide in me, if a man doesn't cling to me, if there's something gets between a man and me, that man will be cast forth as a branch and be withered and bear no fruit at all and have a wasted life. And so abide in the Lord, cleave unto him. What does this mean in practice, cleaving unto the Lord? What does it involve? Well, on a very basic level, it means not to apostatize, not to turn away from the faith, not to depart from the Lord and from his word and from his truth, not to go out from among the believing, like those that John speaks about. They went out from us, for they were not of us. It means also adhering to his person. It means keeping trusting him. Keep looking to him. Keep coming to him. Keep depending upon him. It means daily praying to him. Coming to him in the closet. Sitting at his feet. Touching the hem of his garment. Breathing his holy name in prayer, abiding in the light of his countenance, looking into his eyes in the mirror of Holy Scripture, just telling him how much you need him and how you can't go through this day without him and how you never know how you would get through it but beside him, just continually cleaving on to the Lord, clinging to him all the time. It means constantly thinking of him, not letting him slip out of mind. It means adhering to his word, because to cleave to the Lord means to cleave to everything that is of the Lord and about the Lord and what's important to the Lord. And one of the things that's very important to the Lord is his word. And so if we cleave to the Lord, we have to cleave to his word. We have to let it abide in us. Even as we cling to him by faith, we have to let his word abide in us and cling to us and cling to our hearts. It means following his example. It means walking so close to him in his footsteps. It means walking in his paths. It means holding his hand. It means not going in another direction to him. It means not parting from him and going in a way that he can't go and would not go. It means letting nothing come between the Lord and you. No sin, no place, no person. Letting nothing get you out of sorts. Letting nothing disturb your spirit whereby your walk with God is affected. And the devil brings many things to do that, to disturb our spirits all the time. But we must cleave to the Lord. And we must not only cleave to his person in faith, but we must also cleave to him in the way of duty. When we don't cleave to Christian duty, when we depart from Christian duty, when we depart from what Christians ought to do and should be doing, whenever we're departing from that, we're not cleaving to the Lord, because cleaving to the Lord is inseparable from cleaving to the duty that he expects of us as Christians. And so they are deceived who depart from Christian duty and yet think all the while they are cleaving to the Lord. So to cleave to him is to cleave to his commandments and to the duty that he requires of us. You can't cleave to the Lord and cleave to disobedience. All of this, through God's grace, requires purpose of heart. You know that. It requires a strong will, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. It doesn't come to us naturally. It doesn't belong to us by nature. You cannot, brethren and sisters, just drift through Christianity. That's not the way it happens. It requires purpose of heart. It requires determination and conviction. It requires sacrifice and dedication to God. It requires a strong, sanctified will. It requires us to be like Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Or like the psalmist, who used such language as, "I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." How many times we have to be like that? Oh, we want to just blow up and to blow out. And we just have to sit back and we just have to, I'm purposed in my heart just to cleave to the Lord and not allow this to get between him and me. There are many things and many people crying out to break your grip of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, your only safety and your only strength and your only help is to be near unto him at all times. And so cleave unto him. Why would you leave him? Why would you not cling to him? And if at times we're tempted to go away and maybe something gets between us and the Lord and we feel ourselves drifting, then maybe if we just hear the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he spoke to other disciples on one occasion, "Will you also go away? Will you go away?" Whenever you're drifting, hear the Lord saying that to your heart. "Will you go away?" No. With purpose of heart, "I will cleave unto you, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. We'll just close the meeting in prayer and seek the Lord. Let us stand together, please, to pray.